We are going to continue our study in the second letter to the Corinthians. This is a letter that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write. And as we look at 2 Corinthians, one of the things that you notice rather quickly is that Paul spends a large part of this letter defending the ministry that Jesus gave him to do. And that Paul is not so much concerned about his own reputation. Here is a man who could say this: this is a trustworthy saying, that I am chief of the sinners. If Paul was a self-promoter, he would have never made that statement. And so he is not trying to defend and protect his own reputation. But the Apostle Paul is very concerned about the honor of Jesus Christ. And he's very concerned about the sanctity of the new covenant that Jesus has established. We're going to see a lot more about the new covenant when we get into chapter 3, because chapter 3 of this letter basically revolves around the new covenant in what it teaches, and the fact that Paul's ministry was a ministry of the new covenant. Now, Paul was being accused of many ethical failings in his ministry. By the way, if you cannot attack the message, you go to plan B, which is attack the messenger. And what the enemies of the gospel had done, and those who were false leaders of the church had done, was to plant seeds of suspicion in the minds of the members of the church. The thing that I really find so distasteful about suspicion is that once it has been planted, it does not require a single shred of proof or truth to have a devastating effect. And every leader knows this, and every leader has experienced this. When they sow the seeds of suspicion, you have a problem. But Paul, understanding the great importance of the ministry of the new covenant and the proclamation of the gospel, conducted himself with scrupulous care. I don't think that Paul was careless. I don't think that he said things flippantly. I don't think that he took decisions lightly. He was very, very careful so as not to damage Jesus' reputation or somehow diminish the glory of Christ's gospel. Now, the last time we looked at 2 Corinthians, we saw how Paul had given a summary statement in defense of his ministry for Christ. This was 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. And from that passage that we looked at last week, we saw 3 points. Number one, that there is such a thing as a legitimate confidence in ministry. And this comes through proven integrity. And Paul had proven integrity. Secondly, we saw that Paul defended his ministry, or the ministry that Christ gave to him, by practicing both transparency. Paul wasn't trying to hide anything. Paul wasn't trying to deceive his listeners in any way. He practiced both transparency and understandability. He said, what we wrote, you can understand, because we wrote what we want you to know. And thirdly, Paul said that he was striving to build a mutual confidence between the Corinthians and himself. Now, when Paul had planted this church, there was confidence. But Paul had been out of this church for better than 4 years. He hadn't been there personally. And so the confidence seems to have waned as the suspicion was increasing. And so Paul wanted to build a mutual confidence between himself and this church. But as we get into our passage this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 to 22, we now see that Paul becomes more specific in his defense. The last 3 verses were fairly general. Now we're going to deal with a specific issue that Paul was being accused of. He must refute the accusation that he had been less than honest in his dealings with this church. In other words, they were saying that somehow Paul was playing fast and loose with what he was saying. That he was basically untruthful, which equaled that he was deceitful. In other words, that Paul could say yes, but he meant no, or he could say no, but he actually meant yes. This is what we call speaking out of both sides of your mouth at the same time. This is sort of a political problem. Now, I have a question for us this morning. Would a dishonest and deceitful apostle be damaging to the ministry of the gospel and the ministry of the new covenant? If the apostle that was sent to teach about these things and promote these things was dishonest and deceitful, would that cause a problem? Absolutely. But you have to remember that the enemies of God attack whoever and whatever and wherever they can. And if they can't find a weakness, they will create a weakness or pretend that there's a weakness. And so what we have in our passage this morning is that Paul defends the sincerity and the faithfulness of his ministry for Christ. And we're going to look at one particular issue, and that'll be our first point this morning from verses 15 to 16. And that is the big problem. I put those in quotes because it's really not that big a problem, but that's how it was being presented. The big problem of altered travel plans. Secondly, in verses 17 to 18, we're going to see how Paul refutes the claim of personal dishonesty regarding this matter. In verses 19 to 20, we see our third point, and that is that Paul will present the integrity of Jesus himself. Because if you were attacking Paul on this point, he knew that you were also trying to attack Jesus on this point. And finally, our last point, point four, will be from verses 21 to 22. And that is, we will see the power of God in establishing real authority. The problem with Corinth is that there was a battle going for who had the authority. Was it the Apostle Paul who had planted the church, or was it the new false leaders who were trying to lead the church away from Jesus? Let me read for you the passage that we want to consider this morning. So we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. And I want to remind you once again that this is the Word of God. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be a yes, yes, and a no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who is preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him, that is, in Jesus, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So that's our passage for this morning. I want to look at the first idea here, that there is the big problem, again, scare quotes, big problem of altered travel plans. Now, there were enemies of Christ who were trying to alienate the Apostle Paul from the Corinthian church. And Paul, or really Jesus working through Paul, was unwilling to simply let the disciples be led astray. Paul here is contending, or beginning to contend, with the false leaders for the loyalty of the believers at Corinth. And I said earlier on, as we get a little farther in this letter, that the painful letter that Paul sent to them had had a very positive effect, at least for a great number of the people. Remember, Paul says, I was amazed at the vindication, and I was amazed at your loyalty, and I was amazed at the indignation that you had when you finally realized that you were being deceived by the false leaders. The problem is that didn't include the whole church. And some obviously were still being influenced by the false leaders. And so here Paul, you know, and Christ is contending for his church. And it's rather obvious that the enemy agents in the church were spreading suspicion about Paul's honesty and sincerity. Now, Paul has already generally refuted this idea back in chapter 1, verse 12. And he has claimed that we have conducted ourselves in godly sincerity both in the world and with you in the church. But the new attack on Paul's sincerity seemed to come in the form of Paul has broken a promise. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 to 7, Paul had said this, "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, and perhaps, if possible, stay with you, or even spend the winter." So they said, this is a major promise that Paul has made. He has said he is going to come and visit us. And obviously the fall went by and it didn't happen, and the winter went by and it didn't happen. And so something had happened to alter these travel plans that Paul had, and the expected visit did not actually happen. So some have suggested that somehow Paul's plan had been thwarted. Now, as we get a little farther into 2 Corinthians, we're going to note that Paul makes the statement that I am coming to visit you for a third time. Well, we're curious what the second visit was all about, because we know Paul spent the initial 18 months in Corinth, and then he went back and he began the third missionary journey, and about 4 years had elapsed, and he really had not been back to Corinth since the first time he was there. So he makes the comment in this letter, it will be the third visit when I come to you again. So obviously there was another visit somehow in here. Some have suggested that there was enough opposition in the Corinthian church that someone got wind of when Paul was going to be landing from the boat and had somehow intercepted him before he got into Corinth. It was just a couple of miles. And had so attacked Paul and insulted Paul that Paul had turned around and left. I don't know if this is true, but that's the suggestion that many make regarding this. Was it the enemy who had driven Paul away? Or basically, did Paul just make a promise that he just didn't intend to keep? Could you trust the promises that Paul made? Were his intentions sincere, or was he just telling the Corinthians what they wanted to hear without really planning to do it? Therefore, Paul has to explain himself. And what he explains is his travel plans and why they did not get fulfilled when it came to going to Corinth. Now, I have to ask this question. If you have to postpone a visit, is that really such a big problem? If you are a church and the Apostle Paul says, hey, I'm planning to come and visit you, and then it doesn't happen, it gets postponed, it's not like Paul canceled it. He just said, it can't happen right now. Is that really such a big issue? But you see, those who bring accusations often greatly exaggerate trivial matters. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but somebody wants to criticize you and you've done something minor, and all of a sudden it's like they can take a couple of little molehills in your front yard and generate the whole of the Rocky Mountains out of them. Evil often exaggerates trivial matters. And obviously the accusers of Paul exaggerated the seriousness of this situation. You see, they would have said that Paul's canceling of a visit discredits the whole gospel. Therefore, we should abandon Paul and abandon Jesus too. All because you postponed a visit. So Paul carefully explains his travel plans to sort of de-escalate the enormous failing in ministry. You realize I'm being sarcastic here. This was not that big a deal. But remember, it was Jesus who talked about you blind guides, you who strain out gnats and swallow camels. He was obviously talking to the Pharisees, but what does he say? You have no sense whatsoever of perception. What does it mean to strain out a gnat? A gnat is smaller than a mosquito. It's a no-see-um. And heaven forbid you should swallow a no-see-um. But at the same time, you seem quite willing to swallow camels whole. It's a bit humorous. But the idea here is this represents a total lack of discernment. because you are making something very trivial into something huge, and you're doing it with the intention of defaming and slandering and attacking someone. Paul says, in this confidence. Remember that the last verse we looked at, verse 14, talked about how Paul was trying to instill mutual confidence between himself and the Corinthian church. Paul says, in this confidence. He sort of had confidence that the Corinthians would understand this charge of the change of travel plans, and they would say, big deal. But obviously it was gaining some traction. It was becoming a big deal. By the way, changes in travel agendas and in visits were rather common in the ancient world. You didn't jump on a plane and get somewhere 2 hours later. Traveling places took weeks, if not months. And you had to calculate the wind, and you had to calculate all kinds of things if you're going by sail ship. I mean, it was a difficult thing. I think Paul was somewhat shocked that his personal sincerity had been called into question because he had to postpone a visit. Paul says, in this confidence, I intended. If you've got the NIV, it says, I planned, and that kind of loses all the strength of the word. If you've got the ESV, it says, I wanted, and that still misses the strength of the word. The intention in ASB is a little bit better, but this is more than just a simple desire. What Paul says here is, I firmly resolved. It's interesting that this word is often used of God when he decrees his intentions. The sovereign Lord says, this is what I shall do. Do you take that to the bank and trust it? Absolutely, because when God resolves to do something, God can always do something. However, we know as human beings that often we plan to do something and we're resolved to do it. But Paul has said often in his letters, you know, I planned to do this, but the Lord had different plans. And so perhaps the visit didn't happen just at the time that I expected it to. Paul actually intensifies this intention by saying, I myself firmly resolved to. Like, he's really making a strong case here. He says, I had no intent to defraud the readers of the first letter to the Corinthians. In Paul's mind, they were of first priority. He says, in this confidence, I intended at first. You guys were not an afterthought. You were primary importance to me. I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. It's interesting that Paul says, not only was I planning to visit you once, I was planning to visit you twice. The Corinthian letter, by the way, the first Corinthian letter says, I will see you after I go to the Macedonians. Here Paul says, actually, I had changed my mind and I had resolved to see you before I went to the Macedonians and then to see you after I went to the Macedonians. He talks about that is to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you. What Paul is trying to communicate here is that there should be no misunderstanding. If they said that Paul, you know, promised to visit and then really had no intentions to visit, Paul says, no, these were my intentions. I intended to visit you both on the way up to Macedonia and on the way back down from Macedonia. By the way, isn't it kind of sad when you have to explain your travel itinerary in such detail? In case you don't get it, I planned to visit you when I came through and when I came back. So there should be no misunderstanding here. It's almost embarrassing the way that Paul has to express himself here. And then to further authenticate that he really had resolved to visit Corinth, he reminds them, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Do you remember that Paul was in the process on the third missionary journey of gathering a relief gift for Jerusalem? The saints in Jerusalem were on the verge of starvation. It was severe there. They had a severe famine. There was severe oppression. All of the believers in Jesus, I mean, Jerusalem and Judea had turned against them. They were in trouble. And so Paul was gathering this wondrous gift of relief. If you remember at the Jerusalem Council, when he had been there way back in 49 AD, which would be about 6 or 7 years before the writing of this letter, that the leaders of the church at Jerusalem had extended the hand of fellowship to Paul. They had endorsed his ministry to the Gentiles, but they had said one thing when he left: please remember the poor here in Jerusalem. And Paul's promise to them was, I certainly will. And so Paul here has, with the help of the Lord, the help of the Spirit, has put together a gift of relief for the church at Jerusalem. He says, not only had I planned to come and visit you on the way up to Macedonia and on the way down from Macedonia, but I also came to collect your pledge of financial aid. The Corinthians had made a big pledge at the beginning of this fundraising drive. And Paul says, here's another reason why I was planning to come to you, is that I wanted to get the gift that you had gathered for the relief of the saints at Jerusalem. The first point this morning is that Paul had to address a rather grossly overblown accusation. I mean, a minor issue has been given a ridiculous amount of gravity here. We who are the church need to have some real discernment and not allow accusers to exaggerate and then attack on the basis of an exaggeration. I have often seen this. All of a sudden, what is really a minor thing, when somebody wants to go on the attack, they twist it and make it a major thing. We need to have discernment so we know the difference between such things. We need to have wisdom to discern and to realize what beyond reproach actually means. Remember, we are taught that elders in the church are to be beyond reproach. Does that mean that elders are perfect? Well, not if they're human elders. Maybe if they're mechanical elders, I don't know. And then anything man makes is not perfect either. When are elders ever perfect? Do they not make mistakes? Do they not missay words? Do they not miss context or miss something along the line? Here the idea of not being open to attack or beyond reproach is not personal perfection. But when something has gone wrong, it gets dealt with, and it gets dealt with quickly, and it gets dealt with right. And so you need to recognize the accusers and the way that they play the game, and often it is done with exaggeration. The question needs to be asked, is this actually what happened? Or are we blowing this way out of proportion? Which brings us to point number two this morning, that Paul is going to refute the charge of personal dishonesty in this matter. Verses 17 to 18, Paul goes on to write, therefore I was not vacillating when I intended, there's that same word again, when I resolved to do this. Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to selfish ambitions, according to the flesh? So that with me there will be a yes, yes, and a no, no at the same time. You see, Paul had obviously had to postpone his visit. Can this actually be equated with a serious breach of promise? That's taking it way too far. I mean, several times Paul in his letters has stated that he had intentions, but the Lord had other plans. It's not that Paul was indifferent to what he had written. And it's not that Paul had shared these plans rather lightly. And it's not that Paul was being basically irresponsible. That's not why he had to postpone the visit. But now, as he refutes these false accusations, he presents to us two questions. And it's interesting that both of these questions are sort of controlled by a little negative particle. You don't see it in the English, but both of these questions suppose that your answer will be an emphatic no. Here's question number one. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this. Was I? And the answer to that was no. I would probably retranslate it this way. Therefore, when I myself resolved to do this, you don't really think that I myself was totally unstable, do you? That word there for vacillate is kind of the word for a jellyfish. No real internal structure, kind of floats and wobbles all over the place. The idea is that it flops around, flips and flops. That's the idea of vacillate. What's interesting is that this is the only use of this word in the entire New Testament, and more than that, in all of the ancient Greek literature that we have up until this point in time, nobody has ever used this word. In German, we would say that you're sort of like a limp dish rag. Paul says, do you really think when I myself resolved to do this that I was being a limp dish rag? And of course, the answer is no. Question number two. Or what I intend, do I intend according to the flesh? The flesh would be according to the sinful nature. Am I somehow trying to sinfully deceive you when I tell you what I plan to do? Is it my intention to serve my own interests in everything I say? Am I a politician? That's twice now this morning I've gone there. It's basically the dishonest person who can shift from yes to no and no to yes effortlessly. The obvious answer here is no, because Paul's integrity is actually what drew so much opposition and hostility his way. If Paul had been a waschlappen, there's the German word, a limp dish rag, and had just told everything to everybody that they wanted to hear, he would have never been so persecuted. The fact that he stuck to his message and was consistent with his message and spoke the truth to people who didn't want to hear the truth means that he paid a price. Paul's yes was yes, period. Paul's no was no, period. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5? Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. And anything more than this is from the evil one. It is the devil who speaks deceptively. It is the devil whose first language is lies. You see, the ministry that God gave to Paul profoundly impacted both how Paul taught and what Paul promised. Paul was immersed in the measure of truth and righteousness and holiness in Jesus Christ. It was not his practice to say one thing and mean another. I had to buy some building supplies this week. I went in and asked, and they said, do you remember what the price was last time you bought these? And I was pretty close to guessing the price. And then the fellow said, well, you're a pastor, you don't lie. And I smiled. I said, actually, I can lie with the best of them. But yes, I am trying to honor the Lord in what I say. Just because you're a pastor, you don't lie. I wish. You see, Paul was impacted by the ministry that he was involved in. He had a God-given and a God-empowered ministry that did not speak out of both sides of the mouth at the same time. Do you realize that God takes truthfulness and sincerity seriously in the church? It says, but as God is faithful. Now, that's an important phrase here. But as God is faithful, what Paul is saying, you know what? The Lord who gave the ministry to certain individuals is the same God who regulates that ministry that he gave to certain individuals. He's watching. I would remind us of that shocking story in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. Members of the church. Probably generous members of the church. But one day they decided to pretend about an offering they were giving to the Lord. And they lied to those whom they gave the offering to, but that's not how God saw it. God saw it as they had lied to him. And the shocking thing about Acts chapter 5 is that the Lord put them both to death, both husband and wife. It said that they had lied to God, that they had put God to the test, and we see clearly that God had struck them down. Does God actually regulate his ministers and their ministry? The answer to that is yes. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21 talks about false prophets. It says, if anyone speaks falsely as God's prophet, he will die. If we remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 to 32, and here the context is profaning the Lord's Supper. They were gathered to celebrate the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, and yet at the Lord's Supper, the rich in Corinth were gorging themselves and the poor were starving. And yet they claimed they were eating the Lord's Supper. No love, no sacrifice, total selfishness. And what does Paul say? For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Wow. A lot of people have said if the Lord was still practicing this today and everybody who lied in church died, we would either have much smaller churches or much more careful churches. But there's a sense here in which if Paul had played fast and loose with the truth, I think the Lord would have removed him from ministry because he would not have allowed the name of his son to be profaned in such a way. Is God faithful to deal with unfaithfulness? I would say absolutely. It says, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no at the same time. That's what Paul is saying. We have to answer before the Lord. We are not trying to play games with you or play tricks on you. So what Paul has done in verses 17 and 18 is he has refuted the charge of personal dishonesty, and especially in this situation. Then Paul presents the integrity of Jesus. This is Jesus whom Paul and Silas and Timothy serve and the rest of his ministry company. And this is also Jesus whom the church at Corinth is to be serving. So we now look at verses 19 and 20 where it says, for the Son of God. And by the way, that is very, very emphatic, the idea of the Son of God. He is held up front and center right now. Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us. And then Paul goes to say, by me, not good grammar in English, but works in Greek, and Silvanus and Timothy. And what they preached was not yes and no, but it was yes in him. Now, one of the things that we probably need to get a little bit clearer in our minds and practice a little bit more is a biblical idea of what it means to bring charges against somebody else. In the day and age in which we live, people can say slanderous and derogatory things against people, and basically they don't seem to have to defend anything that they've said. They can just make the accusation and let the accusation do its damage. Biblical protocol always required that an accusation came with two or three witnesses to verify the authenticity of the accusation. And so basically, I think what Paul is doing here is he is saying, when the enemy agents call into question our integrity, who are their two or three witnesses? See, Paul can produce witnesses that he is being sincere in what he says. But can the enemies of God produce their witnesses to prove that Paul is not being sincere? Now, listen to this, folks, and listen carefully. Righteousness demands that the accuser prove the accusation. It does not require the innocent to prove their innocence or the accused to prove their innocence. You see, they're accusing Paul of something he simply has not done. He has not been deliberately deceitful. By the way, how would you prove that you have not been deliberately deceitful? How can you prove you didn't do something? You can't. That's why in God's understanding and according to the righteousness of the scripture, those who bring the accusation also bear the burden of the proof. You didn't have to have two or three witnesses to prove your innocence. They had to have two or three witnesses to prove the veracity of their charge. In Jewish law, you could cross-examine the accusers, but you could never cross-examine the accused. Because in Jewish law, you could never make someone incriminate themselves by tripping up in their answer or by saying something that they were confused about. All the weight, all the burden of proof was on the accuser. Now, stop and think for a moment. We still have an accuser. The enemy of God is still bringing accusation against the saints. By the way, what is Jesus doing every time he brings an accusation? He says, I paid for that. This one is mine. I have given them my righteousness. I have made them my saints. You can make all the accusations you want, but at the cross, it was fully paid. You cannot attack them. Isn't that a wonderful thing to remember and know? You see, Paul defends his integrity, and even though he is not required by righteousness to provide witnesses for his innocence, he does. And he talks about first the Son of God, Christ Jesus. And he says, this is the one that was preached among you by us. One of the things that troubles me about certain world religions, and I think of Islam, is that they say that there is an appropriate and righteous place for deception. What kind of a God says there's an appropriate place for deception? Certainly not a holy God. When we talk about the Son of God, Christ Jesus, exactly what does righteousness mean to him? Everything, because that is his very nature and character. He is totally righteous, totally holy, totally pure. This Son of God, this Christ Jesus, who is preached among you by us. And now Paul says, if you can't produce three witnesses, I can. Preached by me and by Silvanus, that by the way is Silas, that's just the Latin form, and Timothy, and what we preached was not yes and no. We gave you the whole uncompromised, unvarnished, undeceptive truth of Jesus Christ. But there's one more witness that can be called. And the witness that Paul can call, who is the ultimate witness? If he ministers for Jesus, who's the ultimate witness? His boss, Jesus. And then he goes to say, but in him, it's yes. Jesus knows that we did not deceptively and with evil intentions try to deceive you. Jesus knows that our yes was yes and our no was no. Paul says, produce your witnesses. I can produce my witnesses. You can trust the word of Jesus. He is the ultimate witness. You see, what Paul says here is, for as many as are the promises of God, in Jesus they are yes. When God makes a promise, does God ever make a false promise? Never. When Jesus came to fulfill the promises of God, a promise made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he said, I will send one born of a woman who will strike down the enemy. Was that a true promise or a false promise? Well, Jesus makes it a true promise. When God talks about the wondrous grace that he would show with a new covenant, Jesus establishes the new covenant. Was that a true promise or a false promise? Was it both yes and no, or was it yes? Every promise of God, Jesus fulfilled with a perfect and holy affirmative yes. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. And therefore also through him, in other words, and if Jesus would witness for us, we would say what? Amen. What does the word amen mean? Amen means that's the truth. Jesus would testify for Paul and his company that they had not been deceptive. They had not been disingenuous. They had not been dishonest. but rather what they had said was what they intended to say, and it was the right thing to say. And you know what? Jesus would stand and defend them, and they would say, Amen, because that is the truth. And all of this would be done to the glory of God through us, because the intention of Paul was that everything that he said would be totally pleasing and honoring and glorious to God. You see, the gospel that brought salvation to Corinth was a glorious gospel. And because God himself had used Paul and company to bring it to them, it says through us here, how then could you joyously receive the message but ignominiously reject the messenger? But the third point is that Paul could produce credible witnesses to his integrity based on the integrity of Jesus himself. Which takes us to our final portion this morning, verses 21 and 22. And here Paul's going to talk about authority and how God has established real authority. The problem was is that the false teachers of the Corinthian church were claiming an authority as well, but Paul knows that their authority is bogus. So verses 21 and 22 read, "Now he, that is God, who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." As important as Paul's personal integrity was, you know, the authority that he operated in did not come from his personal integrity. The authority that Paul had was an established authority given to him by God himself. Because when it comes down to it, there's only one real source of all authority. That's God. And so Paul now says, as he is saying, hey, let's understand where authority is and what authority we should be submitting ourselves to. Paul talks about four things that God did in the life of Paul to equip him for a genuine ministry. And it was obvious that the false leaders had none of these things. He says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ, and if you go down to the end of the verse, it says, is God. Paul wants to remind this church that the relationship that he has with this church was actually established by God himself. Who led Paul to Corinth? God did. Christ did. When he got to Corinth, who made sure that Priscilla and Aquila were there so that they could take Paul in? Christ did. When Paul was utterly defeated and depressed and he didn't know what to do, who gave him the message that you preach Christ and him crucified only? Christ did. You see, when Paul came to Corinth and this church was established by God, it was on the basis of God's will and God's plan and God's work. And the believers at Corinth were authentic. Why? Because God had used an authentic apostle to bring them to the authentic gospel. And now to deny Paul was to deny the God that sent Paul to them, and deny the God that had saved them through his gospel, and deny the God who had given them the Holy Spirit. I mean, you're denying all kinds of things. If you say, I'm going to separate ways with Paul because we've found better leadership. Because God had connected them all to Christ, there was really just no way of stepping away. This is now he who established us with you in Christ is God. The second point here, and anointed us. Now, when you think of that word, what do you think of with anointing? You anoint my head with oil. No, that's not going to an ancient hairdresser and they're putting product in your hair and straightening it out. The idea of anointing is how God would identify one whom he had chosen for a particular task. So kings were anointed. Remember, Saul was anointed, and when the Lord basically disqualified Saul, who was the next one who was anointed? Samuel comes to Jesse, checks out all of his sons, goes, nope, none of these. You got any more? Well, yeah, there's the kid. He's out with the sheep in the field. Bring him in. And the Lord told Samuel, "This is the one whom I have chosen. You mark him out." You see, God has anointed us, Paul says. Who is the us here, by the way? Well, it would certainly be Paul. It would be the ministry team that Paul works with. And it would also be the church at Corinth, would it not? Had God also not chosen them? The idea of anointing is the idea of being chosen. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a chosen one. God had chosen both Paul and the Corinthian Christians, and God had commissioned Paul to lead the church, and God had commissioned the believers in Corinth to follow the leading of Paul and Christ in the church. And God's commission to them was to grow in Christ. You see, God set the terms of the relationship. I know that we like to reserve the right to set the terms of our relationships, but when it comes to being in the church, God always sets the terms, and it's always in Christ. The third thing that happened is that this God who also sealed us. Now, what does it mean to be sealed? Basically, when a very authoritative, powerful person would set his seal, he'd have a little signet ring, he'd put a glob of wax, and he would set his signet ring into the wax, which sort of put his mark on something. To seal something is to set your mark of ownership on that thing. So when they sealed Jesus in the tomb, what were they doing? They were saying, "This tomb is now the property of Rome. You tamper with this tomb at the threat of being dealt with Rome." By the way, how well did Rome deal with angels? Not particularly well. God had placed his mark of ownership both upon this church and upon his ministers for this church. You see, both the church and the ministers belonged to God himself. That means that they were not free to follow others. And what was happening in the Corinthian church was there were those who were not under the lordship of Christ, those who were the enemies of the gospel, who were now trying to cause the church to pull away from the teaching of Paul, the teaching of Christ through Paul. And then we get to the fourth thing that God did to establish his authority. He not only set his mark, he not only chose them and anointed them, he not only established them in Christ, but then it says, and he gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. I wonder if this is an accurate statement, but I'm going to try it on you this morning. Do you realize that God gives his people a part of himself? When you think about it, the Holy Spirit is not a force. He is not an abstract power. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. When God promises to give the Holy Spirit as an everlasting indwelling possession to the believers, what he is saying is, "I am giving you part of myself." Now, the fact that we have the Holy Spirit eternally means that we will have the Holy Spirit in heaven as well. I'm still trying to wrap my head around that. We are in Christ, we are chosen by the Father, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Talk about a connection with God. You see, the indwelling Holy Spirit is a pledge, it says here. The pledge is actually a guarantee. It's a down payment. If you have the Holy Spirit, you know for certain that God has saved you and God has received you and you belong to him and that God is now in you and he's going to lead you and guide you into God's truth and he's going to give you God's strength. What an amazing pledge. What, by the way, is the guarantee of salvation? It's not whether or not you can pass a theology test. The enemy can pass theology tests too. The proof of salvation is what? that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you and will never leave. The one thing that you could be sure of in the Corinthian church was the enemy agents that were infiltrating there were certainly not led by God's Spirit. You see, the power of God's established authority and the authenticity of this authority clearly demonstrated themselves in Paul's ministry. Ask yourself this question: was Paul established in Christ? Was his foundation Jesus Christ? I tell you, the day he was heading towards Damascus, he had no intention of ministering for Christ. But what did Christ do? He took not only a dead sinner, but an utterly hostile persecutor of the church, a hater of God, and he made him into a new creation. Paul was established in Christ. The Corinthian church was established in Christ. The false leaders were diminishing Jesus together with Paul. The attack was never on Paul alone. The intention of attacking Paul was to attack Jesus. You see, both Paul and the church had been chosen by God, and they had been commissioned. Both of them were required to follow Jesus and his truth. They had been anointed. They had been marked out as chosen by God. Both Paul and the Corinthian church had been marked as God's own possession. God had set his mark on them. These are mine. If you now say, oh yeah, well that's fine, but I want to follow somebody else, then you better be very careful, because the church belongs to Jesus. The church belongs to the Father. What is his, you don't tamper with. What God has brought together, as the wedding said yesterday, let no man separate. And they are indwelt by God because the Spirit has been given. Let's close this up. A few things to think about as we wrap this up. Paul has been defending his sincerity and his faithfulness in the ministry. I think we got to come away from this passage and say, you know what, we better be able to discern the gnats from the camels. When somebody is unhappy and somebody is bringing accusation, is this legit or is this grossly exaggerated? By the way, I have swallowed enough mosquitoes in my life to know what that tastes like, but I have never dreamed of trying to swallow a whole camel. But I am shocked how people, undiscerning people, are quite willing to swallow camels when it comes to false accusations. We need to realize that grossly exaggerated accusations are always the enemy at work. We need to also realize that when it comes to human beings, even though we are righteous in Christ, that we're still in the process of sanctification, so we have not yet reached perfection. That does not mean that we downplay sin in any way, but we take an honest evaluation and discernment of it. Secondly, we need to learn from this passage that our yes needs to be yes and our no needs to be no. And we can't be dealing with people with ulterior motives and selfish intentions. Boy, when Jesus said any more than this comes from the evil one, that should put a little bit of a start into us. Speak simple, honest truth. Thirdly, the burden of proof is always on the accuser. And Jesus will most certainly testify for his own. So if you are being falsely accused, cry out to Jesus. Number one, he understands what it means to be falsely accused. Secondly, he has the power and the wisdom to defend. And he will defend. And finally, all true authority can only be established by the work of God. He establishes true authority in Christ. He chooses both his people and his ministers. He marks out his own as his own possession. And then he graciously gives to them his Holy Spirit so that his saved ones might live for him and honor him and be led by him. I am so glad that Paul so clearly explained what's going on. I'm so embarrassed that a change in travel plans caused such a major problem. Ladies and gentlemen, may God give us discernment to be wise.